Okay, continuing on. Before we get a little more into bitterness, back up for 1 minute. What it says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So pursue holiness. It means go after it, seek it out, let it be an aim. Why? Because, see, Paul says, and it's the same word often, slightly different, but it basically means the same thing. When you see the word in the New Testament, sanctification, it means set apart unto holiness, to separate yourself from that which is not holy and turn to that which is holy. So basically, even God said what? If you want to know the will of God, one of the main things he said, Paul said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So he was saying that was a major. Why? Because you're not going to heaven unless you're walking in holiness. You know. So he's saying, you want to know what God's will is? That's always his will. You know, is what? Sanctification, right living, godliness. Okay, before we go on, I'll give you another one. 1 Peter, chapter 4, the first and second verse. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us, or suffered in the flesh, he bore our sin, he allowed our old man to be judged in him, who had no sin. Arm yourself, again, put on the armor. Arm yourselves with this same mind. What mind? To suffer. For he who has suffered in the flesh, in the natural, in the body, even in the old man, has ceased from sin. What is the purpose of chastity? It is to afflict. It is to afflict the flesh. It is to afflict the old man. It is to what? Subdue that which is pronged toward evil. We call it putting to death the old man. We call it taking up the cross. We call it denying ourselves. Notice, but say here we say what? We're to have that mind. We're to have that attitude. Why? Because if we have this attitude to suffer in the flesh, we cease from sin. See, what? If chastening has produced the peaceable fruit of righteousness and holiness, you're not walking in sin no more. And you're not walking in sin. Why? Because you're putting to death the works of the flesh. You are crucifying the old man. You are denying the devil his will. See, he's talking about a practical side here. See, everybody likes to talk about, count it, you know, that you are dead with Christ. Yeah, and the Holy Spirit says, yeah, I'm going to count it that way, but I'm going to work it out. It's going to be real. It ain't going to be no mystical thing. It's not going to be something passive that Jesus done that never works. He says, oh, no, we're going to work this thing out. See, he's going to work salvation out of us. That's what it means. Okay, but notice what he says. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh, in this world, in the natural man, for the lust of men, the desires of this world, loving the world. But for what? But for the will of God. So what is he saying? When you've suffered in the old man, when you've suffered in the natural man, when you've denied sin, the world, and the devil, you are automatically doing what? The will of God. You are walking in what? Sanctification. And this is the will of God, even your sanctification. See, he's saying the same thing a different way. Okay, go to the last verse of that chapter. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Now, this blows the faith teaching and the prosperity teachings. They say God doesn't want you to suffer. Scripture here is saying what? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. There is suffering that God wants for you. It's called chastening. It's called what? Producing character, holiness. This is what he wants, you know. Why? Because he knows what it produces. He'll always go after the old man. He'll always go after the world and the devil, and that's why we have to go at him. And we have to go at it in a practical way, or God's going to go at it in us. See? So if we don't judge ourselves, God says, well, I'll just come along with the rod. You know, if you can't handle this, I know how to handle this. See, we can get more suffering and more beatings if we don't do what we're told. We can spare ourselves a lot of what I call needless suffering. He said, what? Suffer according to will of God. What do you do then? He said, let those allow what? Commit their souls to him in doing good. He's saying what? If God wills for you to suffer, then he considers that doing good. Why? Because he's producing holiness. And he looks at that and says, yes, it's grievous. And it says he does not willingly afflict the children of men. It means he finds no inherent pleasure in your pain and suffering. He finds an inherent pleasure of what it's going to produce. Again, the woman having the baby. I ain't never met a woman who said, I just loved the labor I was in. It was so wonderful. I just wish I could do it again. But every one of them understood what they were going to go through to get the baby they wanted, right? And so God's saying the same thing. The labor and the process is painful, but I'm looking at something else. See, it's the same thing for pruning. Pruning means he cuts, which means what? Pain. And he says what? And he that bears fruit, it says, and he prunes it, that he will bear more fruit. So he's saying to bear more fruit and to walk deeper in holiness, that God's going to chasten more, and he's going to try more, and he's going to do certain things. And if he doesn't use that side, then he will come with the axe and chop the tree down that bears no fruit. See? If chasing doesn't work, then justice and vengeance will. See, he hasn't changed. That's why it's a two-edged sword. One for pruning and one for destroying. If it will not endure chastening, if it will not endure God's pruning, then he's going to say, cut it down. Don't waste my time in the ground with it. See? You see the same stories told so many different ways. Through Jesus, through the parables. They just use so many illustrations that you can understand what he's talking about. And what does he say? You are commit their souls to him and doing good. What does it mean to commit? Yield. Submit. See, it's the same as submit. Why? He'll give you grace. Isn't this what the scripture says? It says, for God resists the proud, but gives what? Grace to the humble. He says, therefore, submit yourself to God. If you want more grace, you have to submit to God's will. If you want God to resist you and withdraw grace, then start rebelling against him. Start despising his chastening. Start doing what he does not like. Now, he's not quick to do this. Like I say, he said, I'll punish you 7 times. But there'll come a time, he says, I'm tired of this rebellious, stubborn heart. And he may turn one day and say, that's enough. He did it with King Saul, and that's a lesson for us. Remember, one of the greatest intercessors prayed for him every time he failed, 5 or 6 major times. And finally, one day, God said, it's enough. And he told Samuel, I've rejected him. Go find me another king. And poor Samuel prays all night for him. He thinks God's, you know, well, maybe I can persuade God one more time. And God comes to him while he's praying for Saul. And he said, how long will you pray for him, seeing that I have rejected him? And then he said something interesting, you know, or he said it before in Saul's presence, the strength of Israel, the God of Israel, will not repent. He meant once God made up his mind, that was it. And what was his mind on Saul? I won't mess with him no more. And the scripture says, and the spirit of Jehovah departed from him. He was an anointed king. And Saul, years earlier, had poured oil on him and prophesied over him. The spirit of the Lord had come upon him. And he prophesied as the prophets did. Or he sang and spoke forth as David did under inspiration. And then what happens? The spirit of Jehovah departs from him. And the scripture says, and an evil spirit from the Lord, a demon sent by God, it says, went and terrorized him. And it's interesting. He comes to the witch to have Samuel talk to him one more time the day before his battle, which is they're losing. And Samuel gives him the same message he gave him before. And then he tells him, and by the way, tomorrow you'll be dead. And the Bible says that he became very weak because he hadn't eaten, you know. But it's interesting when Samuel said, why have you drawn me? Why have you called me? And it's interesting what the king says. He says, for Jehovah, the Lord, does not speak to me by dreams or prophets or angels anymore. No, he don't. See, he was saying what? He was seeking God and God wasn't talking to him no more. And so he went to a witch. And God allowed Samuel to come up. The poor witch screamed. She knew what was going on, did she? Then she knew it was Saul and thought she was dead. And he said, why? And he did not give him no comforting words. He says, you will be with me, the land of the dead. And it says he trembled. He didn't get no comforting word. Why? God had rejected him. God says, it's too late to seek me. You played with my grace too much. I have nothing to say to you anymore. That's a terrible place to get, isn't it? But people do get there, and they're still getting there. Okay, go back. Hebrews, we'll talk about another person. Okay, now we'll continue on. In verse 15, he said, "What, we're not to fall short of the grace of God? We are not to allow a root of bitterness, resentment, animosity to come into us, because it will defile us and those around us." This is the one we have to watch a lot as Christians. This is why Paul warns so much among Christians not to hate your brother, you know, not to take vengeance. See, we can, with the world, we don't have to forgive. Did you know that? People misunderstand that. We can't forgive people in the world what they do. God doesn't. We just relinquish the position of a judge. This is what Paul meant when he said, don't avenge yourselves. Give place to wrath. It means stand aside. God will repay. He said, God will repay. So if God told us that we could forgive all these people, why would he repay and punish them? Simply he's saying what? We're not to take it upon ourselves. The souls under the altar that had been martyred, they weren't asking for forgiveness. They didn't say, forgive them, God. They were saying what? How long until you avenge us? See, there's a time to forgive. And but when it came to covenant people and believers, he said, we have to forgive them seven times. It didn't say we couldn't rebuke them and reprove them and correct them. But he said what? He who hates his brother hath no eternal life abiding in him. So we have to deal differently. The outsider that persecutes us, we don't always forgive. We just leave it alone. We say, well, he was God's servant. Let God handle it. And he said, give place to wrath. Leave it alone. No, I don't go around praying for all the wicked people. There comes a time you stop praying for them. I'll give you, you want one scripture to prove it? Alexander the coppersmith, Paul said, he did me much evil. God reward him according to his works. He didn't ask for forgiveness, did he? What was he asking for? He was asking for justice. He said, reward, what was his works? He did me much evil. He didn't say, God, forgive him. Now, it's interesting. A brother who had forsaken him and backslidden, he said, may he find mercy in the day of judgment. See, isn't this interesting? He was asking God what? If somehow he can show mercy, you know, his punishment will be lesser because he helped me and helped the cause of God. See, he forsook the way for whatever reasons, but he didn't do Paul much evil or the gospel. So again, we need to understand there's a time and place for both. There's a time. In general, we forgive. And if you don't know what to do, you leave it alone. You say, I commit it to God. It's his place, not mine. I just go on and let him handle it however he sees fit. See, ours is not to harbor malice, vengeance, bitterness, why it defiles us. See, that's why it says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Leave it alone. Commit it to God and say, hey, it's your problem. It ain't mine. You know? And he'll take care of it in his timing. Remember, nobody gets away with anything. If they don't stand before the Lord, pure and forgiven and in Christ Jesus, every idle word, every little thing they ever did, God has remembered and he will not forget. That's pure justice. God help those who are not standing in Christ Jesus the day of judgment, because God has not forgotten nothing. See, justice cannot forget. See? People get old and they forget all the wickedness they've done. God's not forgotten. It's a sad thing, isn't it? They're going to really be enlightened. Okay, he goes over now to another person. He said, what? Don't let it defile you, make you unholy, impure. Lest there be among you, is what he means, someone who is immoral and godless, some translations, fornicator, profane, which means the same, like Esau. Okay, we know about Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, isn't it interesting? The scripture called him immoral, which he was, and godless. He showed no reverence for God. He showed disrespect for God's blessing, and yet he wanted them for his own use. And it's interesting what the scripture says. For you know that afterwards, after what? Now you got to remember, by prophecy, his mother and his father knew, and it's implied that Esau probably knew it growing up, that part of the word was, you know, God said what? Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Actually, the context is, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I loved less. He was talking about choice for ministry. And that was, he said, before they were born, God had said what? I want Jacob. See, 10 times in Scripture, you'll find God going to the second son. That's his prerogative. See, it's always his prerogative to override the natural. He chose Solomon. He didn't choose Absalom and Adonijah. Isn't it interesting? See, that's God's prerogative. It means what? When it comes to spiritual things, God has the prerogative. And that shows what he wants to do at times. So he was saying what? Even the prophecy showed the baby Jacob hanging on to Esau's heel when they were coming out. Remember, the mother was having a lot of turmoil going on. And the scripture says she sought the Lord. And the Lord answered her. We don't know how he answered her. There weren't no prophets there. Maybe the Lord spoke to her in a dream. We don't know how it happened. And he said, there are two nations struggling in you. And then he started to tell them something about the nature of these two people and their prosperity, what was going to happen. But he said something interesting. He said what? The father knew. Isaac knew what? That Jacob was chosen. And what did he want to do? He still wanted to bless Esau because he was the firstborn. And he proceeded to do it when he was blinded. And Jacob and his mother connived a plan and swindled him. And yet God approved it. He didn't approve their sin. See, this is providence. God can override, you know. And that's why his name, Jacob, meant surplanner. That's why they named him that. When he was coming out of the womb, he was hanging on to his brother's heel, trying to beat him out of the womb so he could be the firstborn and get the privilege. See, that was the symbol. And see, God knew how to do it. See, he can work with man, around man. That's his providence. But see, they didn't have to do all this fighting if they obeyed God and the word that was given. And I believe Esau knew it. And so when he comes in from the hunt, the Bible says he was hungry. You know, he used that term, I'm famished, I'm starving. And Jacob said something interesting. He was cooking a big pot of lentils. And he said, I'll give you my lentils to eat. Of course, he asked for it first. He says, well, if you give me your birthright, I'll give it to you. Now, first of all, Jacob meant business. And yet I think Esau thought he was jesting. And he said, what is my birthright if I drop dead of hunger? He was really dropping dead of hunger, huh? But see, he took it so lightly that he made the deal. And see, God was listening and says he despises. He takes lightly. And God had made up his mind already. And then he had doubly made up his mind. He'll not get my blessing. And see, even though he knew this. And remember when he came in and fed his father the meat. And Jacob's mother was so smart, you know. It says that Esau was a hairy man. He felt very hairy. And Jacob was smooth. And remember, she got her son and says, now, I've made this meal just like your father likes. I know how to cook like Esau cooks. I know, I taught him how to cook. And he loves this deer meat. Now, I want you to take it in there. And Jacob got scared. See, he knew he was playing a terrible game. And he said, if my father finds me, he'll curse me instead of blessing me. And she said something interesting. She said, well, the curse will be on me because I've told you to do this. Now go do it. So she was willing to take the responsibility. And she did bear part of it. You'll see later. So what did she do? She put, he's blind, remember. He's getting old. She cuts up some deer or what was the animal? A lamb or something. Yeah, and she puts the smooth fur on his arm and on his neck, knowing that this would be the place that Isaac would touch. Remember, they were very closed people back then. They didn't run around today with nothing on. So he heard Jacob speak, and he said, Father, I've come. And he says, the smell, he said, is of Esau, but the voice sounds like Jacob. I bet you Jacob almost wet on himself. And he said, come here. Let me see whether you're, you know, he had a little... And so when he grabbed him, he took him by what? The back of his neck, and he felt it. And then he starts to smell him. And it says, and he kissed him. And then he prophesies. He pronounces the blessing on him and gives him a full blessing of everything. And it's interesting. The scripture says, no sooner he's out the door, Esau comes in. And he says, Father. And Isaac says what? He starts to tremble. He knows something's wrong. Something ain't right. And he says, well, I've come to be blessed by you. And then he knows what? He says, surely his name is Jacob, for he has supplanted you of what? Your birthright and your blessing. And he said what? And he shall be blessed. Why? He was prophesying and he could not draw it back. But see, who gave him the prophetic word? God. But who blinded him to who it was? God. See, he should have willingly pronounced the blessing, and he thought he could play with it and give it to who he wanted. See, God was saying, uh-uh. And then we know the story. Esau comes in, and notice what he says? He afterwards, he wanted to inherit the blessing. See, this was the time. His whole life he despised it. He brings the deer meat and says, now bless me, Father, as if now I want all of this. He not only wanted to be the blessing of the firstborn, he wanted the special blessing that was given to Jacob. He knew this would come. And God had nothing for him. Why? He was a profane person. God was not pleased with him, had no intentions of giving him anything. Scripture says this. And old Esau weeps. It says he cries out loud and says, he has deceived me. He has stolen my birthright and the blessing. And then he does what? He appeals to his father and weeps, the scripture says. Bless me, father, bless me. And what does Isaac say? I've given him everything, you know, that was important. He gave him a few little blessings later, but he missed out. And see, this is what he's talking about here. He said, what? For you know afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was what? Rejected. Was he rejected by his father? Who was he rejected by? Isn't it interesting? And he says, what? For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with what? With tears. Why? God has said, I will bless and I will not bless. And see, he had watched his life. See, he could have been blessed by God by taking second place. Jonathan was willing to do this, wasn't he? Jonathan understood the prophecies about David, and he understood his father was rejected. And his father wanted to steer him to the wall because he says, don't you know? As long as the son of Jesse lives, you won't have a kingdom. Well, Jonathan had already given it up. He already understood the prophecy, and he was a godly man. And he told David, what? You shall be king, and I shall be next to you. Can you see the humility? He was willing to take God's evaluation. My father has forfeited the kingdom rights, even for me, and I'm willing to accept this. See, Esau should have been like Jonathan, but he was not. And God did not bless him. And what does it say? And he sought it diligently. Yeah, a lot of people come seeking God. Proverbs says when terror grips them. See, people don't tell you that today. It says many people resist God and resist his wisdom. And he said, but when their fear comes upon them, he said, I will mock their fear and I will stop my ears. That's a terrible place when God says, I will mock your fear and your terror. There's a lot of people who die and know they're dying and they want to get right with God. That ain't the time to get right with God. Because God ain't listening. And I'm sure everybody in hell wants to get right with God. I'm sure they're diligently wishing and weeping and gnashing teeth, hoping they could get right with God. And they know the truth. But what does he say? There is no repentance. Why? Because God is not extending grace no more. See? No man comes to God lest the Spirit draws him, lest God gives permission. That's his privilege. And he says there's some people he shuts the door on. This is called blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Resisting the Spirit of grace. What did he call it? Despising the Spirit of grace. And what did he say Esau did? He despised his birthright. He despised what it meant. What it meant was God's favor and blessing to come through him. And he took it as a light thing. And said, give me a bowl of soup and you can have it. And God sat there and said, that's what you sold it for. You know, that's basically what you gave it up for. You know. And so see, it's a sad thing. He's warning us. And why is he warning us? Because he's saying, if you allow the root of bitterness, resentment, animosity, you can not only be defiled, you can defile other people to the place that God will not allow you to repent again. See, he's talking about, too, who's he talking about? Those who are being tempted to fall away because of trials and apostatize. He's saying, if you go back and you turn against Jesus, you'll have to go back over Jesus' blood and body to do it again. You'll have to crucify Christ twice to do it. And he's saying what? And how do you think God will respond to this? Then he gave those severe warnings, didn't he? Okay, now he's saying something else. For you have not come to the mountain. He's talking about under the law and what they saw. That may be touched and that burnt with fire and to the black and darkness and tempest. Remember when God came down in the burning furnace and he told all Israel saw this and went on for days. And they were told to make them barriers that no animal or person was to cross. And it said, if they did, you're to spear them, shoot them with arrows and kill them. Because when God came down, he said, what? This is holy. And only Moses and Joshua could go up. See, again, he's teaching them something about what's ordinary and what's not ordinary. So once he came down on that mountain, he's saying the barrier is holy. And when the children of Israel were to come close to the mountain, he told them to wash. They were not to have sexual intercourse. They were to wash their clothes. See, they weren't into washing their clothes every day like we do. You know. He was saying what? When you approach me, you better be pure. And your attention better be on me and not the lust of the flesh or the normal things. Something is going on which is not normal. So pay attention. This is what he meant. Okay. He says, and the sound of the trumpet, they heard a trumpet that when they were to approach. The voice of words, they heard God talking from the mountain. So that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Remember, this is the time that God himself spoke to the whole nation verbally, and they all heard him. And they begged Moses, tell him not to talk to us this way. Why? He said it scared them. The scripture says it scared them. See, people say, oh, if Jesus would just talk to me. Well, go back and find out what state these people were in. They were consistently rebellious. You don't want Jesus talking to you if you ain't right. Because he's going to have some unpleasant things to say. You know, just like God does. But notice he went and they said, Moses, now you go and talk to him. Why did they go to Moses? They saw him commune with God. They knew God was in a good relationship with him. They weren't. They sort of stood back. And they said, tell you what, Moses, you talk to God, and whatever he says, we'll listen to you. And it's interesting, God spoke to them and said, the reason I did this is that you would fear me and not sin against me. What did he do? People say, oh, we shouldn't scare people. God scared them. And he says, that was my intent. Oh, we should just preach love. We shouldn't preach fear. Why shouldn't we? God says he's a fearful God. And it's a terrible thing to sin against him because there's dire consequences. And he said, I did this and I spoke to you that you would not sin against me. He didn't speak from the mountain in pleasant words. Oh, my wonderful children, I love you so much. I wish I could cuddle you. That isn't what the scripture says. And it says when he spoke, they were terrorized. Well, see, you got to remember, too, it says, always remember this, it says Moses knew God's ways. See, he knew God. And it says, but the children of Israel saw his acts. See, that's why they were always rebellious. What did they often see of God? God's hard side. But not Moses. Moses walked in and out God's presence. This was the meekest man on earth. And God talked to him like he did a friend. And he said, what? I communicate with him like I don't do with prophets. I talk to prophets in dreams and visions so I won't scare them. And by symbols and indirectly. He said, but not so with Moses. For he is, what, faithful in all my house. But when he talked to children of Israel, his face changed. Why? He's given them what they deserve. He couldn't talk too pleasant to them. Why? They were consistently rebellious and stubborn against him. And every time something went wrong, they murmured and complained and wanted to kill God's messengers. Hasn't changed much, has it? Okay, and so what does he say? He said, for they could not endure what was commanded. They could not put up with it. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. This is the time that God came down as a burning furnace, and they heard the quaking and the trumpets. God was trying to tell the people something. I am who? I am the Holy One. I am the awesome God, and I don't tolerate sin and rebellion. And this is what he wanted these people to understand. And you know, he has not changed. People change, but God is not. He still demands what? Holiness and faithfulness to those who approach him. Okay. He
said, but you have come to Mount Zion.
And to the city of the living God. He's talking the heavenly realm now. And all the heavenly Jerusalem. Or to a countless number of angels. Or to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Those who are already there and have made it. And to God, the judge of all. To the spirits of just men made perfect. Here's another thing that blows people's theory. That say, you know, when you're born again, your spirit can never sin. Scripture never said this. And this scripture actually says here that spirits are not complete or made perfect until they cross over. See, we're being sanctified from the time we're born again and the time we leave this world. But it's not complete. And that's why we're told to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, completing holiness in the what? Fear of God. You're going to have the same thing mentioned in Hebrews.
But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel.
Abel, what is he saying? He's naming what? That we have, again, if you go back, we have come to what? A cloud of witnesses. Remember that? We're standing before a cloud of witnesses. These are the cloud of witnesses. What are they saying? He's using the illustration again that God's sitting up in the heavenlies, that the angels are watching, that those who have already made it, Abraham, Isaac, and Moses, and the martyrs, and people who have made it up to this time, what are they doing? They're watching. It's as if we're in an arena and we're running a race. See, it says we have a cloud of witnesses. And what are they doing? In a sense, they're cheering us on, saying, we made it. We made it. You can make it. You know, they're implying that they're watching. See, this is what Scripture says. Angels desire to look into this thing. But 24, remember, it says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's sacrifice was righteous, but it was only an animal sacrifice. And it had to be completed by the blood of who? Jesus. All sacrifices were not validated until Jesus legally died. And so what is he saying? We have Jesus sitting there watching. But what is he doing? He's the mediator, you know. And we're to come to him, what? As we're running. If we're being sidetracked, if we're being tempted to fall or sin, he says, what? Come to the throne of grace. Now, it's interesting. When Stephen was running his course and about to finish it, we don't see Jesus sitting then, do we? We see him standing. See why? His face, his race is almost finished. Whereas we're not told who else was standing. They were looking into these things. But see, he is what? He represents God. He is the Word of God. So we come to him for the ability he gives, grace, that we can what? Do the will of God. Okay, now he gives another warning. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now who was the one who spoke? The one from the mountain first. It spoke during Moses' time. But who's speaking now? He's speaking through Christ Jesus. He's still speaking and telling us what he requires of us. And in both cases, he demanded holiness. Under both covenants, he said, well, you will not approach me unless you're holy. It's interesting how he uses this word so many times through the Old and New Testament, you know, as what he requires of people. Now, it's interesting. When he said in Corinthians, and people get it reversed, you know, you hear so many ministers, come to Jesus like you, it doesn't matter what you're like, he'll just take you as you are. It's fascinating, though, that Jesus said, or Paul said, that God says what? He says, come out from among them and be separate. The word is, be separated unto holiness. He says what? And then I will receive you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Isn't it interesting? He don't receive people that are not what? Holy. And they not have separated themselves from the world. See, we have a lot of people who think they're coming to Jesus, but there's no repentance. And there's no change. They're just confessing, oh, I believe who you are. I believe who you are. Well, so did the children of Israel. And most of them didn't make it in, did they? And they saw him up on the mountain burning as fire. They didn't have no question about who he was. They just didn't obey him. And they did not what? Walk in holiness. Okay? And remember, they were called profane people too. And fornicators. And he killed 22,000 of them in one day. What was he saying? They will not enter in. So there is a degree that God will not tolerate certain sins, that he will judge it when he sees necessary. Okay, so he's warning us again, do not refuse him or God who speaks. For if he did not escape who refuses him who speaks on earth, how much more shall he not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? He was saying even when God came down and spoke under the law, and dealt with these people in a way they could understand. He said, how much more now he's speaking from heaven. You know, we're in a different covenant. We've been given different light. Again, how much more do you think he's going to cause us to give an account for those who are under the new covenant, who reject it, than those who rejected the law? Remember, under the law, he said, you could be put to death by two witnesses against you. And he says, how much greater punishment if we reject Jesus? So he's given the same warning not to go back, not to apostatize. Whose voice then shook the earth when he spoke to them? That's why they were scared of him. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. He's going to finally judge all things, and he will have the final judgment and the final word in everything. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, the natural, as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. God is going to judge and shake everything that's temporal. But that which is spiritual, what he says, cannot be shaken or taken away. He's going to shake the earth one more time. He's going to judge it one more time by fire. And everything's going to come under his judgment and hand. And only what's what in Christ Jesus is going to stand the shaking. Nothing else is going to stand the shaking. Therefore, for this reason, what reason? Because God is going to judge and shake again at the final judgment. What is he saying? Since we are receiving. Now notice the tense here. He didn't say we have received. He would say that, Paul would, when he was speaking by faith, as we're walking in the kingdom. But here he's talking about our final salvation again. Why? We're running to reach the end of the race, which is final salvation. And notice what he says. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Okay? Because of that, let us what? Have grace. What are we to do? Have grace. What are we not to do? Fall short of grace. What are we to do? Come to the throne of grace. What else are we to do? Continue in grace. Put those together. Scripture checks Scripture. So he's saying what? Knowing this judgment's coming, knowing that the temporal's going to be done away with, that these things are just a temporal thing. He says, let us have grace by which we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. How are you going to serve God that's acceptable to God? You're going to what? Walk in holiness. And how are you going to walk in holiness if you have not been trained and disciplined? And how are you going to endure this if you don't have grace? So again, we see everything starts with grace and ends with grace. But grace must what? Work. See, I'm afraid of the word grace. Works. It means to enable, and the word is work. Grace works. It's a power. It's an ability. It's not passive. It's an active thing. So what? Let us have grace. How do we have grace? We ask for grace. We come to God for grace and strength when we are being tried and when we need help. And he's saying, have grace. Why? So we can serve God in a way that is acceptable with him, with reverence and godly fear. The sad thing is, see, many people think they're serving God, but I don't see no reverence or godly fear. I don't see the fear of the Lord. And therefore, I know most of their Christianity is false. They have been taught a pack of lies. That somehow they can live like they want, and they're going to make it as of by fire. Somehow they're just going to live their own life, but the grace of God's going to see them into heaven. See, they've been lied to. You know. If the grace of God isn't changing you now, it's too late when you cross over. That ain't the time to get right. You better be changed here. You're either fruitful here, you're not fruitful when you're dead. See, it's what's here that will determine whether you make it to the other side. So he says, what? We need grace. Then we can serve God acceptable with reverence and godly fear. And we'll end on this one. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, he is not talking about a fire now here that is for purification. I want you to understand this. He's not talking about a purifying fire now, you know, to purify the saints. I want you to understand where he's quoting from. Hold your place. Or if you want to, Deuteronomy 4. 24. What does he say already? He said, for our God is a consuming fire. I'll read the verse before. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God. Now, that applies in Hebrews to the new covenant. He's telling them not to walk away from this covenant. So notice what he's saying here. That he made with you and made for your, and make for yourself. He's saying what? Don't you forsake God. This is old covenant. And go back to your idols. To us in Hebrews, he's saying what? Don't forsake the new covenant and try to go back to the law. Same thing applies. And what does he say here? and you carved images in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Okay? Notice what he's saying? He's what? A consuming fire and a jealous God. And you notice the next verse. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, and you act corruptly and make carven images in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, then he starts to call in the curses. He says, and I swear unto you that as I sought to do you good, I'll seek to do you evil. What is he saying in Hebrews? He hasn't changed. He's saying, unless you have grace to serve God in reverence and godly fear, then what's going to happen? You're going to face the jealous God. You're going to face the God of wrath. You're going to face the consuming God. And this, he's given a strong warning here. What? If you go back and you don't finish the race, what is he saying to them? And you go back to the law. He says, you're going to face the God of judgment. You're going to face the God of wrath. And how much greater is his wrath going to be against you that have trampled the blood of Christ and despised the Holy Spirit? He gave that same warning. He's going to say what? These people that he threatened are going to get it easy in judgment than you will get. So he's given them the strongest warning that if they come against such light, they're going to receive the greatest punishment and the greatest hell for doing this. So he is not, he's given a threat. And we should take Scripture seriously when he threatens us. And he's not saying what a lot of people do, and a lot of greasy grace people, they'll read this, and then they'll add their own little Scripture. But we know we're not going to backslide because we're saved by grace. See, they just add stuff that isn't in there. Scripture leaves things as it leaves it, and it wants you to understand. If you fall away, and you have the capability to fall away, and no kind of grace is going to keep you against your will, and no kind of grace is going to keep you if you don't walk in it, he's saying this will be your end. Okay?